Well, take your Bible, if you will, and turn again to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 8. This morning we conclude this extremely important session of Mark's Gospel. As I've told you several times now, this passage of Scripture is so important for us to understand because it is here that Jesus illustrates the reason that people can hear the Word of God, hear the life-saving gospel of Jesus Christ, that if accepted, will keep them from an eternity in hell, but they reject that message. We have a tendency to believe that if we can just explain the gospel more clearly, people will accept it. This passage explains why that is not so. It's here that Jesus is going to illustrate the fundamental difference between those who are the children of God and those who are not. Those who will spend eternity in heaven and those who will not. He will illustrate why some during His ministry on earth became true followers of His, believed in Him, and why some did not. This section then will set up the most important section of Mark's Gospel where Peter will finally be enabled to confess that Jesus is in fact the long-awaited Messiah the Old Testament prophets prophesied about and all of Israel had waited for centuries. I cannot possibly stress the importance of this passage. If you can understand what Jesus is saying here, if you can understand why Mark puts these three sections together, it will drastically change your approach and your mentality and your prayer life, considering those in your life who you love with all your heart, who don't know Jesus Christ, and who frustrate you to death because they can't seem to get what you're saying. Well, they're not going to. And that's what Paul says. They're not going to unless they are elect, which in that case, in time, they will get it. And so we always want to be faithful. Well, follow along as I read the text to you. We'll begin in verse 11. The Pharisees came out and began to argue with Jesus, seeking from Him a sign from heaven to test Him. Sighing deeply in his spirit, he said, "Why does this generation seek for a sign? Truly, I say to you, no sign will be given to this generation." Leaving them, he again embarked and went away to the other side. They had forgotten to take bread, the disciples, the 12, and did not have more than one loaf in the bread in the boat with them. And he was giving orders to them, saying, "Watch out! Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod." And they began to discuss with one another the fact that they had no bread. And Jesus, aware of this, said to them, "Why do you discuss the fact that you have no bread? Do you not yet see or understand? Do you have a hardened heart? Having eyes, do you not see? And having ears, do you not hear? And do you not remember when I broke the 5 loaves for the 5,000, how many baskets full of broken pieces you picked up?" They said to him, 12. "When I broke the 7 for the 4,000, how many large baskets full of broken pieces did you pick up?" And they said to him, 7. And he was saying to them, "Do you not yet understand?" They came to Bethsaida. And they had brought a blind man to Jesus and implored him to touch him. Taking the blind man by the hand, he brought him out of the village, and after spitting on his eyes and laying his hands on him, he asked him, "Do you see anything?" And he looked up and said, "I see men, for I see them like trees walking around." Then again he laid his hands on his eyes, and he looked intently and was restored. He began to see everything clearly. And he sent him to his home, saying, "Do not even enter the village." Now, as you should know by now, the theme, the focus of this section is found in verse 18. "Having eyes, do you not see? And having ears, do you not hear? and do you not remember? There are two types of people, Jesus says, those who have ears but cannot hear, those who have eyes but cannot see, and those who have ears and can hear, and those who have eyes and can see. And to explain then for the disciples and us what this is all about and why this is important, Jesus is going to describe permanent spiritual blindness and temporary spiritual blindness, where he is going to heal a blind man as an illustration of temporary spiritual blindness. That has been our outline as we've made our way through the text. By virtue of Adam's sin in the Garden of Eden as the representative head of all of mankind, every single human being born of man and woman is both spiritually dead and therefore spiritually blind. We've talked about that. We've covered that in depth. We've taken the time to explore what the Word of God has to say on this very important topic. To be dead means to be dead. It's to be totally unresponsive to any physical stimulus whatsoever. Now, when we talk about someone being spiritually dead, that can be confusing to us because we know the person is alive physically. It's hard to understand why they can't get it because they seem to get everything else. That is why the concept of being spiritually blind is the perfect picture of the spiritually dead man. A man who is blind is able to respond to all of the stimuli of life with the sole exception of visual stimulation. And so they seem like everyone else, alive, lacking only the ability to see. They can hear, they can understand, they can sense things by touch. You can explain what you are seeing to them as detailed as possible, but because they have never seen anything, they cannot even comprehend the descriptions that you use. And so it's in the spiritual realm. It's the same, I should say, in the spiritual realm. You can live out your salvation in front of them. They can see that your life has changed, your interests have changed, your passions have changed. But they don't get it. They have no capacity whatsoever to understand what you are saying to them. Paul describes it in this way in 1 Corinthians 2, verse 14, a natural man, that's an unsaved, unredeemed man, does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them because they are spiritually appraised, and he's not spiritually minded. He's a natural man. Even when they can articulate back to you the details of the gospel you have explained to them, the truth is not able to move from their head to their heart, making it a reality in their life. And short of God invading a life to enable a spiritually blind man to see, he will never see and experience the glorious truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And what makes this concept so devastating is that spiritual blindness is compounded over time as that man continues to reject the evidence God gives him. Now, I can't fully understand that. All I can tell you is that that's what the Word of God tells us. Man begins life spiritually dead, spiritually blind. As he rejects the evidence of God throughout his life, his spiritual blindness is compounded. You say, well, if he's born spiritually blind and spiritually dead, it's not fair that blindness is compounded. Guess what? You didn't make the rules. God made the rules. God, who created everything, owns everything. He can do whatever He chooses to do, and whatever He chooses to do is perfectly right and perfectly just and perfectly righteous because He is a perfect, holy God. You remember we looked at Romans chapter 1, that because of the fact that God informed, that because of that God informed conscience given to man at birth, and because of the obvious evidence of God in the creation of the universe, Paul tells us that man will be completely without excuse when he stands before Jesus Christ, the divine judge of the living and the dead. And as he loves and pursues his sin and rejection of God, that spiritual blindness, we're told in Scripture, is compounded. Satan also blinds him to spiritual truth, compounding that spiritual blindness, until God finally, eventually, judiciously confirms that eternal blindness of that man. But the good news is that just like Jesus Christ can recreate a spiritually dead man, He can give spiritually sight to a spiritually blind man. But understand, this is the only way a dead man can become alive and a blind man could ever see spiritual things. For God to open the eyes of a spiritually blind man, the Holy Spirit must convict that man of his sin. He must open his eyes, ears, heart, and mind to comprehend and accept that he is a sinner, deserving and destined for an eternity in hell because he has sinned against a perfect, holy God. And then he must enable that man to comprehend and accept the truth of the Word of God and enable him to give his life in submission to Jesus Christ. This is the temporary spiritual blindness of the elect, who remain blind until that time God calls them to Himself. Jesus said it this way, John 12:46, I have come as light into the world so that everyone who is enabled to believe in me will not remain in darkness. When God transfers a spiritually dead man from the kingdom of darkness and death into the kingdom of life and light, He makes that man a new creation. And at the moment of salvation, that new creation is given the mind of Christ, enabling him to understand and appropriate spiritual truth. And that is only possible because God has given him spiritual eyes to understand and accept all things spiritual. But for most, but for the majority of mankind, their blindness is permanent and it's eternal. That's what our passage is all about. Permanent spiritual blindness and temporary spiritual blindness. Now here's what we've learned so far in this passage. The religious leaders are the example of those who are permanently blind. And you cannot forget that they are the leading biblical experts in the world. These people know more about the Word of God than anyone else on the planet. They're experts. They have memorized large portions of the Old Testament, can quote them verse by verse, word by word. They can articulate the truth of the Old Testament. They had meditated on the Word of God. But none of it went from their head to their heart. And so while knowing the details of the Word of God, they never did know the God of the Word, making them spiritually blind to the very truth they claimed to believe. The disciples are an example of those who are temporarily spiritually blind, who would remain spiritually blind until the Holy Spirit opened their eyes to enable them to see spiritual truth. The major difference between these two can be seen in their response to the Lord and to the truth. We see the religious leaders grow in their hatred of Jesus and their rejection of the truth. In response to their hard hearts, Jesus, you'll remember, turns His back on them, thus confirming them in the darkness, the eternal darkness of their spiritual blindness. Remember Nicodemus, right? He was a religious leader of Israel. He was not permanently spiritually blind. He was temporarily spiritually blind. And so there are exceptions in this group of religious leaders. The disciples, for their part, they clearly love the Lord, and we see that love grow. Yet at times they are dull and they're slow to understand. They seem to be hard of hearing. They seem to be somewhat blind. But we can see growth in their response to the truth that Jesus teaches. Having confirmed the religious leaders in their permanent blindness, Jesus will no longer present any truth to them. He has cut them off. For the disciples, while they are slow to get it sometimes, Jesus will continue to teach them even after He rises from the dead. But the greatest evidence that their blindness is temporary comes from the promises Jesus makes to them. The ultimate evidence that their blindness was temporary comes from the promise of how He would help them to understand even greater spiritual truth after He had returned to the right hand of the Father in heaven. On the night before His death, He said to them, "The Helper, the Holy Spirit, also known in Scripture as the Spirit of Truth, whom the Father will send in My name, He will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I said to you." He would later say, "I have many more things to say to you," talking to the 12, "but you cannot bear them now. But when He, the Spirit of Truth, comes, He will guide you into all the truth. For He will not speak on His own initiative, but whatever He hears, He will speak, and He will disclose to you what is to come. He will glorify Me, for He will take of Mine and will disclose it to you. All that the Father has are Mine, therefore I said, He that He takes of Mine, and He will disclose it to you." That's John 16. Now, some of what Jesus promises the 11, Judas will be gone, dead in hell. Some of what Jesus promises the 11 is for the transmission of Holy Scripture to parchment. But for the rest of the true followers of Jesus Christ, down throughout time, it is the indwelling Holy Spirit who illumines the Word of God, and in so doing enables us to understand spiritual truth, which in turn enables us to know beyond a shadow of a doubt that we do have eyes to see and can comprehend spiritual truth. And that is an evidence of being spiritually born again. I grew up as a preacher's kid. I was in church Sunday morning, Sunday night, every Wednesday night, and then in our youth meetings Friday nights. Never missed, ever. I sat under the clear teaching of the Word of God. My father was an excellent Bible teacher. I did not comprehend. I understood what he said. I did not comprehend anything he ever said. It bored me. I rejected it. Wasn't the least bit interested in it. And then God invaded my life and opened my eyes and my ears and my heart and my mind. And all of a sudden, this book became alive. Things I had heard for 20-some years suddenly were alive. They made sense. I didn't get any smarter. God gave me the ability to comprehend spiritual things because He transferred me from the kingdom of darkness and death into the kingdom of light and life. And in so doing, He made me alive spiritually, and He gave me spiritual eyes to see and spiritual understanding to comprehend. It is an act of God. And that is an evidence of being spiritually born again. And I say all that simply to say this. When you come every Sunday and you walk out of here and you think, that was a good nap time, I was bored, that made no sense to me, I'm not interested in any of that, that is an evidence that you're spiritually dead. And like I said to you last time, just don't die. Because if you die while you're spiritually dead, you will wake up in hell. Makes this about as important as it could possibly be. Well, to drive home this lesson, Jesus is going to give sight, physical sight, to a physically blind man. And that's our focus for this morning. Now, all that by way of review brings us to our passage. Let me begin by saying here that it's interesting to note that this miracle is recorded by Mark only. And the obvious reason for that is that it provides a perfect real-life example for the disciples. Jesus, in front of the 12, has just dealt with those who are permanently blind spiritually. They were the Pharisees, Herodians, the Sadducees, who demanded that Jesus perform a sign out of heaven to authenticate him as being from God. And you'll remember that when he refused to provide that sign for them, he turned his back on them and he walked away from them and he got in the boat and went to the other side. All of that symbolic of sealing them in their blindness permanently. Then Jesus had to deal with the 12. Who are a picture of those who are elect, but until the Holy Spirit convicts them of sin and God draws them to Himself, they're temporarily spiritually blind. And now Mark records this miracle for us, found only in his gospel, that serves as the perfect example from the physical realm of what temporary spiritual blindness looks like. Now this is fascinating. Where is Mark getting his information that he writes down? From his mentor Peter, who was there, and who will make the great confession in the next passage. So in essence, what we have here is the backstory behind how God enables Peter to say what Peter is going to say. This is fascinating. This is very easy to understand, but it's also so rich in that it's the physical picture of what happens when the Holy Spirit opens the eyes of the spiritually blind man who is temporarily spiritually blind. Now look at verse 22. And they came to Bethsaida. This tells us that this miracle again takes place in Gentile territory. As such, it is the final miracle Jesus performed during His time alone with His men before He returned to Galilee. According to verse 10, the religious leaders had argued with Jesus in Dalmanutha, on the western side of the Sea of Galilee, right in the middle. Jesus then got into a boat with the 12, and traveled up to the northeastern corner of the lake, right near where the Jordan River flows into the lake. And again, remember, this is Gentile territory. He's not there to minister to Gentiles, but He does, as God brings them to His attention and along His path, He's there to minister to the 12, to disciple them. Bethsaida was the hometown of Peter and Andrew and Philip, perhaps Nathanael as well. Technically, this town is what is known as Bethsaida Julius, which had been built up into a city by Philip and named in honor of Julia, the daughter of the Emperor Augustus. This little city was near the place where Jesus had fed the 5,000 men plus women and children in Mark 6, verses 41 through 44. The text implies that Jesus and his men were in some type of open space in Bethsaida where a crowd could assemble. No doubt, when the people of this region heard that Jesus was back, perhaps many of them who had actually eaten of that divine, miraculous meal Jesus had prepared, when they hear he is back, they hurried out to see him, hopefully to perform another miracle. Verse 22 again. And they, who's the they? Well, some friends and or family members brought a blind man to Jesus and implored him to touch him. This is a man who is physically blind. We also know that he is spiritually dead and therefore spiritually blind. Nevertheless, these friends bring this blind man to Jesus. They're focused on his physical impairment. Obviously, these friends believe, based on his reputation, that Jesus can give sight to their blind friend. And it's interesting to note that had Jesus ever failed even once to heal anyone brought to him, the people, for the most part unbelievers, would not ever be pursuing Jesus with such confidence as they did. Now, this is one of only two times in Mark's gospel where Jesus heals a blind man. We'll see another more famous blind man healed again in in chapter 10, verse 46. According to Jewish historians and secular historians, blindness was widespread in the ancient world. We see it mentioned throughout the Word of God, throughout the Old Testament, and then in the New Testament as well. So prevalent was this problem that we see Jesus healing many blind men throughout his earthly ministries. Each of the Gospels records one or more occasions where Jesus gives sight to blind men. And again, that is always symbolic of the fact that he alone is able to give sight to spiritually blind people. It's interesting to note that one of the messianic evidences that Jesus gives to John the Baptizer when John asks about his messiahship is that he says, "Tell him that the blind are given sight." Matthew 11, verse 5 and Luke 7, verse 22. Blindness was endemic to ancient culture. It's still a problem today in that part of the world. The lack of understanding regarding hygiene and cleanliness, the unavailability of effective medicine, the exposure to the elements and domestic trauma left many blind. And so clouded, staring, crusty, fly-swarmed eyes were common wherever Jesus went. Beyond the physical malady was the emotional stigma. You will remember that in that culture, the religious leaders believed and taught that any type of physical handicap was the result of some unconfessed family or personal sin. And so consequently, every religious leader did their best to stay away from such people, and they taught the people to stay away from such people. You'll remember that the 12 themselves even asked Jesus, "Who sinned that this man would be cursed in this way?" That was the prevailing mentality of the day. And so being ostracized from the public because of their blindness, most were forced to become beggars, hoping for help from those who might have pity on them. Fortunately for this man, he had friends who bring him to Jesus. They are so certain of Jesus' ability to heal that they beg Jesus to heal their friend. They beg him to heal their friend. They implored him. Now, notice, as we've seen before, that his friends, as did most, believed that the primary method of Jesus' healing was for Jesus to touch the individual. They implored Jesus to touch him. Now, Jesus did not always touch the individual, and he certainly did not have to touch them, but it did send a message to the religious leaders who refused to come near such a person, let alone touch those they considered cursed from God. And so consequently, Jesus did touch many of those he healed. Not because he had to, not because that was the means of transferring that healing power to that person, but rather as a message to those who would not go near such people. You'll remember when Peter's mother-in-law was sick with a fever, Peter took her by the hand and raised her up. When a leper prostrated himself before Jesus, he stretched out his hand and touched him to heal him. Mark 3, verse 10, Mark tells us that Jesus had healed many with the result that all those who had afflictions pressed around him in order to touch him. Well, if we're healed by him touching us, then we could probably just touch him and be healed. Along the way, you'll remember Mark 5, 23, Jairus pleaded for his dying daughter, asking Jesus to come lay his hands on her. And then you'll remember that miracle was interrupted by another miracle with that woman with the incurable hemorrhage of blood who was healed simply by touching the hem of his robe. Even in unbelieving Nazareth, Jesus laid his hands on a few sick people and healed them. Mark later tells us that wherever he entered villages or cities or countrysides, they were laying the sick in the marketplace, just lining the roads with these people and imploring him that they might just that they might just touch the fringe of his cloak. Just walk near us so we can touch you. And as many as touched it were being cured. And from the moment then that Jesus did the unthinkable and reached out and touched the leper back in chapter 1, verse 41, it was common for Jesus to touch those considered untouchable. What better way for Jesus to demonstrate his loving compassion to those who were shunned by the religious leaders, who should have demonstrated love and compassion to them, and for society as well. Now, looking at this, it's interesting to note that when Jesus healed the blind, the healing is typically recorded with a lot of details, and yet no two miracles are alike. In other words, Jesus always deals compassionately with the individual in a way unique to that individual. Look at verse 23. Notice what Jesus does. Notice the process here. Verse 23, taking the blind man by the hand, he brought him out of the village. So first, Jesus took the man by the hand. The man already had guides who had brought him to Jesus, but Jesus now becomes his guide. Jesus wants to display his love and concern to the blind man, and so he reaches out, touches him to lead him with his hand. Secondly, Jesus led him out of the village. We see the mercy of Jesus on display here. He literally leads the man out of the confines and the chaos of the village. Obviously, Jesus wants to calm the man's fears. This man doesn't know Jesus. And so Jesus leads him out of the crowd to be alone with the Messiah. Jesus wants to eliminate any possible distractions in dealing with this man. He wants this man's full attention, and it serves to make this personal touch even more personal. And you'll notice that so calming is the touch of Jesus that the man does not hesitate to go with him. Jesus could have healed the man with a word or a thought back in the town, but he chose a better way for the man concerned, and the disciples most likely went along and stood by quietly. Now, there's another very important reason Jesus takes him out of the town We'll see that in a moment. Look at verse 23. Thirdly, Jesus spat on the man's eyes and touched him. Verse 23, after spitting on his eyes and laying his hands on him, he asked him, "Do you see anything?" Now, as we learned back in chapter 7, Jesus here again employs a type of sign language to communicate with this man. Obviously, the man could hear. But you'll notice that Jesus, rather than saying what he is going to do, he demonstrates what he is going to do. You'll remember that at that time, in that culture, the people believed in the healing power of spittle. It's still, if you think about it, it's still not uncommon today as a first instinct to put a cut or a burned finger or a finger you have smashed with a hammer into your mouth to ease the pain. The blind man was aware of that, and by Jesus doing what he does not need to do, he further communicates to the man what he's about to do. Just like he had with the deaf man when he applied saliva to the man's tongue, here Jesus, dealing with the man's issue, which was his blindness, he spit on his eyes. Now don't make that some gross thing. In essence, he blew on the man's eyes. Immediately, the Greek tells us, he placed his hands on the man's eyes. Both acts, the spit and the touch, prepare the man for the question that Jesus is about to ask him. The spitting on his sightless eyes was symbolic, a symbolic act which the man could feel, assuring him that Jesus would deal with those eyes. The accompanying touch of his hands gave the man further assurance. For a blind man, the touch meant so much more than the sound. Verse 23, Jesus questions the man. This is number 4. He asks him, "Do you see anything?" Now, as we've talked about many times before, whenever God or Jesus asks a question, what is abundantly clear because he is omniscient is that he isn't asking because he does not know the answer. He's asking to prompt the one question to express what's happening. He asks the question so that the man may lift his eyelids and look about and realize that his sight is being restored. Now, in most cases, when Jesus healed someone, he gave them a command telling them to do or not to do something. This is the only instance in the Gospels when Jesus, having touched someone for healing, asks that person how he or she was doing. In this case, Jesus wants the man to lift his eyelids and look around to realize that his blind eyes were gaining sight. And don't miss the fact that the question implies that Jesus knows the healing at this point is only partial. He knows that, which the man confesses. Verse 24. And this is interesting. This healing, which is gradual, sets this miracle apart from every recorded miracle in Scripture. Verse 24, "And he, the blind man, looked up and said, 'I see men, for I see them like trees walking around.'" Now, there are 3 different words in the Greek that deal with vision. Number 1, this blind man looked up, he involuntarily raised his eyes, and the word "looked up" there literally means he received sight. He said, "I see men," second word. The word "to see" here refers to the outward, rather vague discernment. I can see something. The word men has the definite article, meaning the men, whom he could see around him, which were most likely whom? The 12. This is a private miracle for the 12. It's not in front of the crowd. He says this, I see what must be men. In other words, his sight is still a little bit blurry. And then he adds, number three, the third word, for I see them as trees walking around. In other words, he can see enough to know that certain objects, which to him resemble trees, differ from trees in that they were moving around and therefore must be people. His outward vision was still blurred, but his perception or his mental observation was correct. Those moving objects were indeed people. Nevertheless, when men resemble trees, except for the fact that men move and trees do not, something is still wrong. Now, his response tells us a couple of things. Number one, it tells us that this man was not born blind. If he had been born blind, never having seen anything in the world, he would not have been able to distinguish trees as trees and human beings from trees. Clearly, he had once been able to see and comprehend and had no doubt lost his sight through some disease. Very, very common. Secondly, the man's vision was not clear yet. At this point, human beings resembled trees in his sight, so the healing that Jesus had imparted to him was not yet complete. Verse 25. Then again, he, Jesus, laid his hands on the blind man's eyes, and he looked intently, the blind man looked intently, and was restored and began to see, there's that third word, everything clearly. Jesus touches the man's eyes again, and this time the man focused his eyes intently, opening them wide, and the people no longer looked like trees. His vision had been restored perfectly. The last phrase, and he saw everything clearly, uses a very rare word that means literally to see clearly from a distance. In other words, he has now 20/20 vision. Now, when contemporary faith healers, fraudulent faith healers, claim that this passage supports the fact that they cannot and do not heal completely instantly, they miss the entire point of this miracle, especially given the context of Mark. The time between blurry vision and perfect vision is mere moments, not months, not years. The contemporary hearers must accommodate to explain their psychosomatic miracles. Why this miracle occurs in two stages is not instantly clear, but it does serve as a very accurate picture of the gradual improvement of one's spiritual sight after Jesus opens our eyes to be able to comprehend spiritual truth. If Jesus always healed perfectly, completely, instantaneously, why did he not do it this time? There has to be a reason. I'll come back to that in a minute. Verse 26. And he, Jesus, sent this now seeing man to his home, saying, do not even enter the village. Now, as we've seen before, Jesus often told one he had healed not to tell anyone. More often than not, Jesus didn't want the people stirred up to the point of trying to capture him and make him their political leader. He never did want to create an excitement and encourage false expectations of approaching political deliverance. He couldn't have cared less about that. That's not why he came the first time. And you remember that his focus was never the physical deliverance of a man impaired, but rather the spiritual deliverance from the penalty of one's sin. Unlike others in the past, back in chapter 1, verse 45, and chapter 7, verse 36, this man apparently obeyed, which of course was a picture of him becoming a true follower of Jesus Christ. That's John, 1 John 2, verse 4, the one who says, I have come to know him and does not keep his commandments is a liar and the truth is not in him. Jesus says, go home, don't go into the village, and guess what? The man did what Jesus told him to do. Now let me tie all this together for you. Mark, in this passage, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit and the guidance of his mentor Peter, provides for us a very important picture of spiritual blindness. Two types of spiritual blindness: permanent spiritual blindness and temporary spiritual blindness. Those who are permanently spiritually blind are not elect. There is nothing that can be done, humanly speaking, to enable them to comprehend spiritual truth. Now, because we cannot know ever who is elect and who is not, our responsibility then, because Jesus told us this is our responsibility, is to pray for them. We're to pray for them, listen, that God will do whatever it takes in their life to get their attention, to draw them to himself. I will never forget my mother putting her hands on my shoulders, looking into my eyes and saying, you know, I have fought with you for too long. I am now handing you over to God. Your fight is now with God. Now, I'll confess, when she said that, I was scared. I was scared because I knew I could argue with her. But I was smart enough to know I couldn't argue with God and win. We want to pray for those people and tell them, I am praying that God will do whatever it takes in your life, whatever that takes, whatever it takes, to get your attention so that you will not spend eternity in hell. That's how we pray for them. And then we continue to explain and we continue to live out the gospel in front of them so that God might call them to himself, providing the evidence that they were only temporarily spiritually blind. You cannot ever forget the thief on the cross next to Jesus who was spiritually dead and was spiritually blind right up until moments before his death, when God opened his eyes to understand that he was destined and deserving of an eternity in hell. That's what he says, at which point Jesus told him that he would be with Jesus in heaven in just a few moments. And so the religious leaders are an example of permanent spiritual blindness. Jesus turns his back on them. And as an example of that for the disciples, Jesus takes the physically blind man out of the city and deals with him privately. He then commands the physically blind man, now healed, not to go back to Bethsaida. Don't go back there. And what that is the confirmation of divine judgment on that city, that they are now permanently destined for eternity of spiritual blindness. to go back to Jesus in the boat with the 12, warning them about the leaven of the Pharisees. What is clear here is that the leaven of the Pharisees had been thoroughly kneaded into their hearts. Jesus has to say, you're not thinking spiritually. Like the apostate religious leaders, the residents of Bethsaida had no excuse for their unbelief. They had witnessed far too many miracles, and yet they refused to repent. And consequently, the Lord would say this about that place in Luke 10, 13 and 14. He says, "Woe to you, cursed be you, Bethsaida. For if the miracles had been performed in Tyre and Sidon, which occurred in you, they would have repented long ago, sitting in sackcloth and ashes. But it will be more tolerable for Sidon, Tyre and Sidon in the judgment than for you." Jesus would not now either perform a miracle in that city or allow any further witness there. And so he tells this man, don't go back there. Don't go back there. They've been cursed. They've been confirmed in their eternal blindness. And even though he pronounces that curse on them, he would show kindness to individuals. For 11 of the 12, the disciples there, they're the example of temporary spiritual blindness. You'll remember God had already enabled them to see and comprehend spiritual truth, but their spiritual eyes were dim. And would be until the promised Holy Spirit would come on the day of Pentecost and indwell them permanently, leading them into spiritual truth. And remember, as I told you, this event signals the turning point in Jesus' ministry. His public ministry in his beloved Galilee was over. And his focus would be on preparing the 11 for their ministry after he returned to the right hand of the Father in heaven. He will now begin to clearly explain his upcoming death on the cross. He'll focus on that. This final miracle, then, is performed by Jesus for the benefit of the blind man and the 12. And it serves as an illustration for the disciples of temporary spiritual blindness. The two phases of the miracle is a picture of the fact that every true follower of Jesus Christ, no matter how long he knows his Savior or how well he knows the Word of God, there is always more to see, more to see clearly, more to learn about as we grow in conformity to the Son of God. What's it say? We move from being babes in Christ, right? To young men in Christ, right? To mature men in Christ. With God's grace and glory before us and the Word of God, as we pour it into our lives, we will go on learning for a lifetime and still not need eternity. We'll still need all of eternity to know as we are known. The two phases of the healing of the blind man then is a picture of the slowness of the 12 whose eyes were opened very gradually, just like the blind man of Bethsaida. I'm not sure I could preach a more important lesson. All of you have loved ones who are spiritually dead. The sooner you come to recognize that and accept that, if you think, well, you know, I can remember when they were 8 and they signed a card and they raised their hand and they walked up front and therefore they must be saved, but they've lived like Satan every day since then, they're not saved. They're not saved. Their words mean nothing. The demons, their theology is perfect. They at least tremble. Spiritually dead, they don't tremble. They don't know. And so we approach them with mercy and compassion. You can't get upset with a dead man for being dead. You can't get upset with a blind man for being blind. So take that out of the equation. Pray fervently that God will do whatever it takes in their life to draw them to Himself. And then be faithful to take every opportunity to explain the truth and live it out before them. And if there comes a time when they say, hey, I don't want to hear any more of that, tell them, I've been faithful to speak the truth to you. Someday you'll stand before Jesus Christ, the perfect holy judge of the living and the dead, and you will have to explain to him why you stopped me from explaining the gospel. He'll ask you, why did you reject the very one who would judge you? The answer is they're spiritually dead, they're spiritually blind. Jesus will say, depart from me. I never did know you. That's the most tragic expression in all of Scripture. This is an important passage. Don't miss it. Father, thank you for our time this morning. Thank you for what we've learned. Thank you for what we've been reminded of. For those of us who are true followers of Jesus Christ, we know full well that our salvation is based on your grace in our lives. We know that it's you who have enabled us to comprehend spiritual truth. It's you who enables us to obey spiritual truth. Our responsibility is to be faithful, to pour it into our life, and then be quick to give you all the honor and glory due your name, because it's you who is at work in our life to do what we do for your glory. Father, we know there are those here this day who are spiritually dead. They're spiritually blind. I pray that this might be the day that you would draw them to yourself. As I said twice, do whatever it takes in their life. Do whatever it takes in their life. Gentle, catastrophic, whatever it takes in their life to draw them to yourself. This is our prayer this day, Father. We pray this in your name. Amen.